This morning, we're not going to be getting back into the book of Daniel. I want to wait a little bit before we do that, but my heart was drawn to a psalm. I've been studying and reading a lot of the psalms, and in case you have been with me in some of those psalms in the past few months, you would understand with me that the psalms are not often, as we think, just light, fluffy, devotional meditations. Every psalm is deep and rich in theology. And by that I mean it leads us into an awe-inspiring view of God. And you know what? That's the biggest thing that is lacking in the church today. We have an awe-inspiring view of man, which is stupid, that causes us to fall on our faces. We think too much of ourselves. The church, I'm not talking about the world, the church thinks too much of itself. And the Psalms are a great instrument that God can use in our lives to help us to think again of how useless we are and how awe-inspiring God is. We get reminded of our uselessness when we go through tough times, don't we? I was two incidents in my life recently. Well, just day before yesterday, I was flying into Doha. And it's crazy, right? 14 hours on this flight from Los Angeles to Doha. And they have live news on there, which is telling you about bombs falling into Qatar airport right before we land into it. And I was thinking, Lord, are we going to land in Doha or land in heaven? I don't know. And even as you're thinking through things like that, you can watch the other passengers just sweating and praying to all their idols. But you're reminded that even in my frailty, in my uselessness, God is strong. I was reminded of that also with another brother of mine that I had worked with in ministry for about 5 or 6 years. And as I met him just last week, he told me that he had cancer. And after one bout of chemo, he hasn't recovered. And he's going through another bout of radiation. And he said, Sammy, I don't know whether I'm going to live. But he said, there's just been a sweetness in my being on the door of death and knowing how fragile I am. There's been a sweetness in my preaching. There's been a sweetness in knowing how good and strong God is in my life. And it's with that in mind that I want to go to a psalm that teaches us about how you and I don't know what trials you're going through, but if you're not going through a trial right now, you will in the next 2 days. It's part of Christianity. It's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And as we go through trials, the test for us of our faith is to stop leaning on ourselves or even on other human beings and to lean on God alone. David teaches us this in Psalm 31. So I would turn your attention to your copy of God's Word and open your Bibles to Psalm 31. And the first thing that I want to do is just read the psalm. It's 24 verses. It's a long psalm. Don't worry, we're not going to take an hour for each verse as we do sometimes, but I want us to get a sense of this psalm. And even as you're reading this psalm, if you're going through trials, ask the Lord to show you a greater view of himself through this psalm. Psalm 31, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 1, in you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, protect me. Incline your ear to me. Deliver me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me. For you are my rock, my high rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Verse 4, you will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. You might remember these words in verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. Verse 6, I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is worn down with sorrow, and my years, or you can even say my days, with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Among all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street, they flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the bad report of many. You can even translate that, I've heard the slander of many against me. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel against me, they schemed to take my life. And then verse 14, again, trust. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who pursue me. Make your face to shine upon your slave. Save me in your loving kindness. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with lofty pride and contempt. How great, verse 19, is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Verse 21, blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you for help. Oh, love Yahweh, all you his holy ones. Yahweh guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. The structure of this psalm, again, designed by the Holy Spirit, just amazes me. And I would say that the psalm can be split into three neat parts, okay? Verses 1 through 8 is an expression of trust in God. Verses 14 through 24 is again an expression of trust in God. But then right in the middle, like a sandwich, so you have these two bread slices of trust in God, you have verses 9 through 13, which is a cry of sorrow. And I'm actually going to start there. It's almost like David starts with trust because he's in such a bad state that he doesn't even want to think about his circumstances or he might get depressed. And so he starts with trust. And then as he gets into discouragement in the middle, which is where he is in the moment, his heart is so heavy laden that he has to end again with trust. And so it begins and ends with trust. And as we think about verses 9 through 13, I'm going to use this just as our introduction. You know, there is no trial, 1 Corinthians 10:13, except that which is common to man. One of the biggest mistakes you and I make is we get this pity complex. Oh, my trial, it's the worst trial in the world. You don't know what it's like, right? By the way, the Son of Man has gone through everything that you've gone through and more. The next time you want to have a pity party, just look at the cross. There is no trial that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Psalms like this are written so that we would know that other brothers like David have gone through things that we have gone through. Where we've been on the edge of our bed, literally kneeling on the floor with tears flowing from our eyes and saying, oh Lord, how can I get through this? And so you can see the fragile state of David even as he starts off in verse 9. I'm just going to look at verses 9 through 13, the middle of the sandwich, as sort of setting the frame, the context of what this psalm is about. He starts with, have mercy. Or your translations may say, be gracious to me. It's an urgent plea of desperation. And the reason that David cries out in this way, and we can learn also how to cry out in this way, is of course not to inform God, God already knows, but to state again our neediness before God and to express it in a clear way. That's really useful, brothers and sisters. Sometimes you think, I don't need to pray to God, he already knows. He wants to hear your cry. And look how honest this cry is in verse 9. He says, literally, my eyes are swollen from grief. I don't know if you've been there. I've been there a few times. I've ministered to people who have been so sorrowful. They've been crying for days and days that literally they have edema, swelling of the fragile skin around the eyes, and dilation of the blood vessels from emotional stress. And you can look even at the blackness of their eyes. Nobody punched them in the eyes except for a trial. That's what's happened to David. He says, not only that, but he says, my soul or my breath at the end of verse 9, and also my body is wiped out. You know, one of the things that happens when you go through stress, and you may have sensed this, it's worse than going on a marathon. The emotional stress that causes stress hormones, adrenaline to flow through your blood, it can create a point of exhaustion to the point that you may not even be able to get out of bed sometimes. As you're reading these verses, sometimes we just go over them lightly. You can see that David's going through something really severe, probably even at the moment of a nervous breakdown. That's what we call those kinds of things. Now, why? Just quickly, I think there's three things that he identifies that has brought him into this state of fragility where he's collapsing emotionally. He's collapsing physically. In every way, he is falling apart. First of all, in verse 10, because he has continual sorrow. Look at, my life is worn down with sorrow. Every day, I'm just sighing. I have no joy. I have no hope in this situation. My strength fails because of my iniquity. Just a hint there on the side is that suffering is a good place to see and confess your sin. In fact, suffering is often a platform that God would use to make you more holy. And in the midst of all of this, David is saying, I can see my sin, and it's just making me continuously sorrowful, the situation and my sin. Not only is the continual sorrow bad, but catch this, and this is how society is, right? Unfortunately, sometimes even Christians are like this, that when we go through trials, instead of coming close to us, they mock us. Oh, look at that sorry, sad sack, right? And that's what's happening to David. Not only continual sorrow, but complete shame. Among all my adversaries, he's got a bunch of people around him in his kingdom. He's the king. Can you imagine this? And I don't think at this point he's talking about the Philistines. I think he's talking about fellow Israelites. They've become my adversaries. In the middle of my trial, they're making fun of me. I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, the guys that I used to share chai with and bread with. These are the people that are mocking me now. When people see me, they run away from me. Something had happened to David, I don't know, with his trial. You know, usually this happens when you have a death threat on your life. And I think this might help us to connect. He says at the end of verse 10 that people have become afraid of me. They see me in the street. They run the opposite direction. This might indicate to us that this is the situation when, you remember, David was under death from his own son, Absalom. It was a horrible situation. 2 Samuel 17 and 16, you can read it later. But David had failed to be a father, and he had not disciplined his own child, Amnon, who had been really brutal and abused his own sister. And so Absalom took justice in his own hands and killed his brother Amnon. Think about a dysfunctional family. And then he says, Daddy, because you didn't do what was right, I'm going to take your throne, and there's a death threat on your head. And David, because he loved his son, he ran to the caves of En-Gedi. But every day, Absalom and his general were trying to kill David. And so David's friends, when they saw him, they would run away from him. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You find out who your true friends are when you get into danger, right? When you're doing well, how are you? What's for dinner, right? And when you're in trouble, they go the opposite direction. Not only complete shame and loneliness, But yeah, the third thing is just cruel loneliness that flows from this. Look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. I am forgotten like a dead man. He's not dead yet, but they've already forgotten him. You know, like, put the grave, the tombstone. Who's David? I don't know. He was our former king. I never heard of him, right? I'm like a broken vessel. You know, I think in this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, his own friends, his own neighbors, his own disciples abandoned him on the cross. He was all alone. And yet, because he was greater than David, he cared for them, right? Verse 13, I've heard the bad report of many. If it wasn't bad enough that they were running away from him, they're going around and spreading on their blogs gossip and slander against David. You know why David has this threat? Because of this evil in his life, because of this bad marriage, because of this situation, they were spreading slander against his name. That's why I say it's not just shame, but it's complete loneliness and cruel loneliness, where people that should have been trustworthy have actually become people that are stabbing him in the back. And he says he can't even sleep at night. He has terror and horrors. Have you ever been in situations like that where every 10 minutes you just wake up, oh, somebody's going to kill me, right? And that's the way he can't rest. He can't sleep. I don't know whether it's the Absalom situation. It very well could be. But whatever this is, one of the things we can learn from this is there's an honesty in the suffering of the Christian in the Psalms that I don't have, that we don't have. Sometimes we go and meet each other. How are you? I haven't seen you for a long time. And then we give the biggest Christian lie. Fine, thank you, right? And inside you're just terrible and you're just hurting. But we never are honest with each other. The sad thing is we're not even honest with our God, who knows how bankrupt we are. Brother and sister, you are the most honest when you realize how bankrupt you are in your life, in your situation, in dealing with your situations, and that's what David shows us. And it's only then that we can be filled with the riches of all that God is for us. When we realize how useless and bankrupt our strength is, it's only then that we can trust in God. You know why you are failing today? It's because you think that you can make it through your own self. And I would say to you that if that's the basis of your life, then you may not even be a Christian. You may be sitting in Cornerstone Church and we love you, but you may not be a Christian if you think that you stand in yourself this morning. And so David teaches us through his fragile state. Isn't it so wonderful? A broken vessel, as he's filled with Christ, teaches us how to trust in Christ. He teaches us two means of leaning on the Lord when we are broken, when we are fragile. The first one is found in verses 1 through 9, and then the second one, and we'll spend more time on this for lack of time. I don't want to take you into dinner because there's so much here. But we'll spend more on verses 1 through 9 because there is a lot of rich truth and theology there. And then we'll quickly survey verses 14 through 24 as the second means of leaning on the Lord. Verses 1 through 9, David leans on the Lord in this way. He calls to mind God's goodness. He calls to mind God's goodness. Look how he starts. In fact, in the Hebrew, verse 1 is Yahweh in you. The first word is Yahweh. If your Bible say L capital, O capital, R capital, D capital, that's a translation of the name of God, Yahweh. The name that stands for his covenant with his people, that no matter what happens in our lives, we will be preserved not because of us, but because he is faithful. He is Yahweh. Yahweh, who is the one for whom the heavens is his throne and the earth is his footstool. He is your God. Isaiah 66 verse 1. Yahweh, for whom the heavens and the earth are measured in the span of his hand. Sometimes we get frightened, right, by our trials. For the Lord, the whole universe is just something that fits in the palm of his hand in his control. Isaiah 40 verse 12. Yahweh, before whom the earth shakes and trembles, the foundations of the hills quake. This God, this Yahweh, is the one in whom I will find refuge. I will find refuge. Not my goodness, not my education, not my craftiness, not my strategies, but in Yahweh I will find refuge. I mean, we can close in prayer right there. I mean, that's a huge lesson in my own life as to why I fail so often when I face trials. I'm looking for the strategies of men, even biblical counselors sometimes, to find refuge in. And I haven't gone to Yahweh, who is unshakable in the time of storm, who is my lifeblood. This idea of refuge is going to be picked up by David later, because he was literally hiding in the caves of En-Gedi. And we'll talk more in detail at a later reference. But I was reminded some years ago when I was hiking in the Ghats, in the Maharashtra Ghats. We have a few Ghats even around. And when we were young, we would do crazy things, right? Get up at 3 a.m., take the local train, go up into the mountains. It was monsoon, all right? And suddenly, while we were up at a very high elevation, it broke out. It was monsoons, and it broke out in torrential rain. I literally, we were about six young people from our church. I couldn't see like more than 1 foot in front of me. And we were completely blinded, and we had these fragile raincoats. And after a while, it didn't matter what raincoat you have, you were just thoroughly drenched from the head to the toes into your bones, right? Everything was, and then it was cold. And we were, you know, walking up this mountain until we found this old fort that Shivaji had built there. And we just ran into that fort. We started a fire with some wood, and we just found some refuge in those rocks. And I think that's exactly what David was experiencing physically at this moment. But he was saying, more than these rocks around me, I find refuge in the creator of these mountains. He's my God. He's my Savior. And even though David is in the middle of such tragedy, he says this: let me never be ashamed. In myself and in my own strength, I should be ashamed. But when I find strength in Yahweh, why should I ever be ashamed? I can never be ashamed, because my confidence is not in me. It's in Him. How can I be ashamed? That's why even Job could say, right, in the middle of his shame, so to speak, when he lost everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, I will sing a song of praise to the Lord. I will not be ashamed. And then David gives this amazing hint of where all this comes from. He says at the end of verse 1, he says, in your righteousness. The refuge of Yahweh ultimately is in Jesus, who is our righteousness, in our sin, in our brokenness, in the reason for all our suffering. He's the one who covers us through the cross, through His life. You see what he's saying? In your righteousness, protect me. How sweet that even David, almost 1,000 years before the cross, found shelter in the shadow of the cross. How much more should you and I, when we're going through suffering, find shelter in the shadow of the cross and say like the Apostle Paul, if He did not spare His own Son, would He not also protect us through all things? Would He not love us through all things? If He loved us in sacrificing His own Son and giving His own Son as our righteousness, you think that this challenge that is before you is too big for God? That's what David is just saying. This is my refuge. This is my hope. But I think our faith needs to be built even a little bit more. This is just introduction, okay? And there are three confident assertions of God's goodness that David repeats to himself. Have you ever, you know, sometimes when you're going through trouble, just talk to yourself? You're saying, that's crazy people do that. No, Christians do that. Christians talk to themselves, okay? God, You are so abundantly faithful. God, You are so rich in Your loving kindness. God, talk to yourself. Remind yourself. And don't just talk your own ideas. Talk scripture to yourself, you see? Talk theology to yourself. And there are three confident assertions of God's goodness that David just repeats to himself in this complete pit that he's in. He says, first of all, God is my shelter. God is my shelter. Verses 2 and 3. You can see the desperate state of David when he says, incline your ear to me. I've done a lot of hospital visits. I remember going to this old leukemia patient, and she said to me, you know, you could see the splotches of just blood all over her skin. She said, I don't even have any strength, Pastor Sammy. Can you lean your ear towards me and talk to me? That's David right here. Lord, I don't even have any strength to lift my head up. Would you incline to me? You are all my strength. And you are all my shelter. That's what he's saying. Bow down your ear, Lord. And then he says, deliver me speedily or quickly. This is not daring to tell God what to do. It's just confidently telling God how desperate you are. Lord, if you don't do this quickly, I will literally pass away. Emotionally, physically, I will die. And there's two pictures of the shelter that God is to David in this verse 3 that follows along with this cry of deliver speedily. He says, first of all, God, you are my rock of refuge. You are literally my cave of protection in the mountains. I had a chance a few years ago with my family to go to Israel and visit the caves of En Gedi. It's literally in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. You get into Jerusalem, by the way, is a desert. It's nothing like Goa, okay? There's no trees there. And the only reason that there's trees is when they have irrigation. It's, you know how God spoke about in Deuteronomy, if you obey me, I will give you fruit. If you disobey me, I will make the land barren. And they literally live in desperation upon God in that way. And as soon as you get out of Jerusalem, you're in the wilderness. And it is dry and it is parched. And the only shelter around the Dead Sea, you can't go shelter. The Dead Sea is in a flat land and it's filled with like salty water that will kill you, okay? It'll kill anything. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Is in the caves of En Gedi. That's just about 4 or 5 kilometers from the Dead Sea. And if you go there, you know, you just stand there and you just have a picture of God's protection over David, because it's like this U-turn of cliffs and mountains. And in them, there's all these small holes. So even if Absalom or Saul came with their army, they couldn't attack David because he was higher than them. And he was completely in this fortress of caves and rocks. It would take you years to find out which cave he's hiding in. And for several decades, this brother, even though he was the king, was protected only in those rocks, first from Saul and then from Absalom. But he said, more than that, Lord, you are my rock. You are my rock of protection. You are my, not just my rock, you are my fortress. My stronghold. And this is speaking about the fact that once you find God as your rock, he will never let go of you. You will be protected by him in that stronghold forever. There's assurance in God. You know, people say, can I lose my salvation? Yes, if it's your salvation, you can lose it. But it's not yours. It's God's salvation. Can God lose your salvation? That's the question you should ask. And then the answer is obvious, right? Because if you say yes, you're attacking the nature of God. Those whom he saves, he can never lose. And when you think like this, you can even say like David. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. The root of God's deliverance and the root of our praying for God's deliverance is not, God, deliver me so that I may be happy. God, deliver me so that I may be fulfilled. You know, I hear a lot of Christians saying, I'm not fulfilled. Who said the end of life was to be fulfilled, right? The end of life is to experience a loss of who you are and a sense of God's glory. You know what David is saying? Lord, when you save me, don't save me so that David may be exalted. When you save me so that your name may be exalted. So often our prayers for deliverance are not answered by God because he will not share his glory with you and me, right? And we're praying, Lord, glorify me. And he's saying, I won't do it. I told you I won't do it. But when you say, God, save me so that I may be insignificant and I may be nothing and you may be everything, that people may look at me and say, only God is great in his life or her life, then he will answer. The root of prayer is God-centeredness, not selfishness. So that people may watch your life and say, you know what? You were led and you were guided only by the Lord. You know, I was sharing with you that my friend Nathan Busnitz is almost blind. And I can't even imagine, because I used to read theology books with him. I used to play music with him. I can't imagine how you can lose all of that and still live. He has to drive to seminary. His wife has to drive him to seminary. He can't even drive himself to seminary. We were having dinner with him just a few weeks ago, and he can't even see where his cup is. You know, he was like, and then the water just spilled all over, and then he felt bad. And then an assistant had to hold his cup. And I was just looking at all of that and thinking, I would be so depressed. And yet Nathan was telling me, you know, it's so good, Sammy, to be dependent. Because that's actually who we are all the time. We are dependent. And when we say, Lord, you lead me, you guide me, that's the moment when God is glorified in your life. When you say, I did it, I planted this church, I saved 50 people. You know, if you save 50 people, they won't last more than 5 minutes, okay? But when you say, God did it, when you say, God did it, he led us, he guided us. And that's the end of trials, isn't it? That's the end of our trials. That we would see that only he led us through that. Only he guided us through that. God is my shelter. Second confident assertion, not only God is my shelter, but God is my savior. David sees himself in verse 4 as in a net. That's his enemies. They've trapped him. They're trying to bring him down. The situation is such that when you're in a net, you can't escape, right? You can't get out of it yourself. I think one of the best admissions in life is when you say, you know what, I'm in a situation that I can't solve. That's when you're ready for the great Savior to solve your problems. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, have you heard of John Newton? When he was getting old, he was also going kind of blind and deaf. You know, every time people would go to visit him, he would speak up, I can't hear you, you know. And one day a friend came up to him and said, Pastor John, after all these years of doing ministry, decades in England, what is the main lesson that you're learning? And he said this at the end of his life. He said, at the end of his life, a few years before he died, he said, the main lesson I'm learning is I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. That's the main lesson I'm learning. And when you realize that, you will be confident, no matter what hits you. No matter what hits you. David says, I'm in a net. They've secretly laid for me. But you are my strength. You are my strength. This net is nothing for you. It's something for me, but it's nothing for you, Lord. You are my strength. You know, that is the same word that is used in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And that was in the middle of repentance, where the Israelites were crying and seeing their sin. And he was like, lift your head up, because you are great sinners, but Jesus is a greater Savior. And have joy in him. Don't be depressed in your sin. Have joy in him, you see. And therefore, in response, he says this. Verse 5. Do you remember these words? Into your hand, I commit my spirit. Who said those words? So I think by the Holy Spirit, actually, Jesus said these words before David. You know, and I know that that might boggle your minds, but that's how the scriptures work. Because it was in the mind of Christ before it was in the mind of David. And David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is penning these words. By the way, the most severe trial was the cross. How did Jesus make it through the cross? Because he was incarnated as man and became like you and me, he made it through prayer and he made it through dependence, and this was one of his prayers. How will you make it through trials? Through this prayer. Lord, my spirit is in your hands. The last words of Jesus before he died. Stephen, while he was being stoned, he prayed the same prayer in Acts chapter 7. By the way, I don't know when I'm going to die. I just turned 50 this year, so it's soon. But I pray that I will be praying this prayer too when I die, because there is no hope without having my life and my hands in the hands of my loving Savior. No. But there is so much hope in even the worst thing that can face you is what? Death, right? When you can say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's why Polycarp, when he died, prayed this prayer. Bernard of Huss, when he died, Martin Luther, when he died, they prayed this prayer. It's no accident. It's no accident. The word for spirit is literally breath. And it's showing the idea that our life is from Him. And we will have as much life as He gives us. Trials will not take our life away from us. Our life is in the control of our Savior. No enemy can take our life from us. Our life is in the control of Jesus. That's our prayer, right? And so you don't fear that enemy. You don't fear that trial. You don't fear that cancer. You don't fear that disease, because that disease cannot take your spirit. Your spirit is in your Savior's hands. By the way, David is not praying this when he's dead, because you can't pray when you're dead. He's praying this when he's alive. And I think there's a lesson in that too. Don't wait till you're dead, right? To trust in God in this way and say, my life is in God's hands. Pray this all the time when you're alive. My life is in God's hands. Not just physically, but also spiritually. If you look at verse 5, he says, not only my spirit, but my soul. You have ransomed me. You have redeemed me. You have atoned for me. You have saved me from sin. You have saved me from physical death. And you have saved me from sin. By the way, that's lesser to greater. The lesser is the physical healing. The greater is the spiritual healing. I know today we get it opposite, right? We want physical healing. What's the point of being healed physically if you're still going to die and go to hell, right? The more important thing is that your life is redeemed from the pit, from Sheol. And that's why, consequentially, lift up your mat and walk, you know, as a secondary thing. The more important thing is that your sins are forgiven. Isn't that great? Your sins are forgiven through Christ. G. Gresham Machen, who's one of my heroes, when he was dying again, he died with this confidence. He said, praise God for the saving righteousness of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. He died with a smile on his face. God is my Savior. God is my shelter. And finally, God is my strength. God is my strength. Verses 6 through 8. Since God is my strength, verse 6, I hate those who regard worthless idols. I separate myself from any weak substitutes that would take the place of God, even though they may have more visible form. What happens to us when we go through trials? We start worshiping idols. Do you know that? Money. You know what? This Christianity isn't all worth it, man, all the suffering. Let me try and solve my problems with money, right? Bitcoins, it's the new thing, right? Or worldly friendships. I've been in ministry long enough now that my heart is just broken with so many people that have run to idols when they've gone through tough times. I baptized this one young girl in Pune many years ago. Honestly, I think she's saved. I don't know for sure, but she ran away from everything during a tough time because of money. Basically, she got a six-figure job. She doesn't want to come to church anymore. She had kids out of wedlock and just messed her life, but she thinks that in some way she can just keep filling her life with the idols of this world. But she's so unhappy. I know whenever Nicole and I meet her, and we're still praying that she comes back. We're not giving up on her. But she's just filling her life with one idol, one new TV, two new cars. Every 6 months she changes her car. I think that's not a sign of success. I think that's a sign of insecurity. Because she has no satisfaction. Because her idols are worthless. And I know some of you are right now facing that temptation. This trial is too great. What is this idol that the world can give me that I can find security in? You will never find joy in any of those things, brother and sister. I promise you. The only thing that can satisfy your soul, the only one that can satisfy your soul, I trust in the Lord. Look at verse 6. I trust in the Lord. This is not a work. This is just a response of faith. And because I trust in the Lord, I can see the Lord's closeness to me. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my afflictions, or literally you have considered my troubles. Isn't that amazing? That the God who is in charge of the billions of angels and the millions of planets, he knows you. And he knows each one of your trials. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know, the attitude of the rich and the famous in this world is basically to get so cocooned in their riches that they can ignore beggars, right? And poor people like you and me. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you don't consider yourself a beggar. Like me, okay? That's the whole goal of rich people is to build such a life that you don't have to see poor people anymore. But not so with our God, who is the richest being in the universe. Every aspect of his might and his riches is used for broken beggars like you and me. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 9. The Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who's like the Lord? You may say, yeah. And then verse 6 should just floor you. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. With the princes of his people, he makes the barren woman abide in his house as a joyful mother of children. That's who our God is, right? He's rich in his closeness to us. He's not only our strength in his closeness, but he's also our strength in his control. If you look at verse 8, you have not given me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet on a wide place. The devil, as Martin Luther says, is not in control of your life. I know you've been reading those spiritual warfare books that teach you that the devil made you late to church today and punctured your tire and that all that kind of nonsense. He has no control. He's a created being. As Martin Luther said, he's God's little devil. He can't do, read the book of Job, chapter 1. He can't do a thing without permission from the Lord of heaven and earth. And David is saying, God, you are my strength because you control even my enemies. Why am I so worried about my enemies and talking to the devil and demons? I should talk to the one who's in charge, right? It's the Lord who's in charge. And even though I may be in a prison, he will make me stand in a wide place. The doors will be open so that those opportunities may be used for God and God alone. Paul went to prison so that the Philippian church would be born. Did you know? As he was beaten, he sang songs. And one of the key things that happened is the jailer got saved. And he was probably the founding member of the church in Philippi. Even a prison can be a wide place for the Lord when you trust in him. Don't look at your prisons as things that are out of control. They're totally in God's hands. I don't have all the answers as to what he's going to do, but I know that he is doing something. And you just have to wait on him and trust in him. Richard Wurmbrand, because he stood against the Nazi party in Romania, he spent 14 years in prison. 3 years of that in solitary confinement, beaten, tortured. Finally, when he was freed in 1964, he said this: when you have been so tortured and so bloody, nothing counts anymore except this last conclusion. You have overcome this one moment of crisis, and it gives you an intense inner joy because you know that Christ has been with you and has used you in those decisive moments. Well, we need to call to mind God's goodness, that he's our shelter, that he's our savior, that he's our strength. Very quickly, let me end, and this is going to be more of a survey, and I want you to kind of discover this on your own. Isn't this an amazing psalm? In the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, verses 9 through 13, I will fear no evil, because you, my God, are with me. And so we call to mind God's goodness, and then very quickly we comfort our soul with God's purposes, verses 14 through 24. David says in verse 14, "But as for me, you are my God. I will not be like a worldly person without hope, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto him for that day," right? And that's speaking about you and me. And there are three purposes of God that comfort us in the middle of our trials, in the middle of our calamities. The first is that God will protect us from evil. God will protect us from evil. He says this in verse 15. He says, you've heard these words before probably, "My times are in your hands." The idea there of times is seasons, the events of my life. You know, I praise the Lord that my times, the main decisions in my life, who I married, my amazing bride Nicole, if I had chosen who I wanted, I would be a mess right now. And ask people that know me. But the Lord chose for me just the right wife for ministry. The place of ministry, we were in Pune for some time. We were in Goa now. None of that was, I could share with you amazing stories. None of that was my intelligence and my ideas. It was all the Lord overruling my stupidity and doing things that were far greater and more important than I could even ask or imagine. He kept me from evil. He kept me from dumb decisions. And I would say to you, Christian, if you just lean on the Lord and if you wait on him, you will find that he will bring you in the appointed season to the right place. I know sometimes it can be a lot of waiting, but he will. Because for each of his children, he has a season for everything. It's just so amazing, isn't it? And you know what? I can say this on the basis of this psalm. The way to get to those seasons is through trials and through suffering. Because anything that comes too quickly will result in ungratefulness. God doesn't want to just quickly give us things, even though he can. But he's a good father. He knows how to give us things when we are ready for them, you see? We don't need to fear what men may do. He has us in his hands. And that's why David says, "I know I will be delivered from the hand of my enemies and from those who pursue me." Because nothing is left to chance, right? I know what you mean when you say good luck, but actually there's no such thing. There's no such thing. I think we should say good sovereignty or good providence, right? I know that sounds weird. It's too long to say. If you want to say good luck, go ahead and do it with an understanding that behind that is the hand of the Lord. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to the enemies that are around you. They do not control your life. The Lord controls every minute of your life. And how does he do that? By demonstrating his love and by demonstrating his justice. Look at verse 16. "Make your face to shine upon your slave." That's a description of Moses, you remember? When he went up on Mount Sinai. And the fact that, you know, actually you should not even be in the presence of the Lord. But when the Lord shines his face upon you, he's showing his favor to you as an unworthy sinner. And then Moses' face shone with the love and the glory of the Lord too. And so this became the benediction of Israel, isn't it? The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Because every day we want to live under the love of the Lord, the favor of the Lord. Not only do we experience his love in protection for his name's sake, verse 16, but we also experience his justice, verse 17 and 18. "O Yahweh," he says, "let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Instead, let the wicked be put to shame." You know, some people ask me, is it okay to pray like this? Isn't that spiteful? No, it isn't. The imprecatory prayers. You know, when we say, "Lord, take the teeth out of the wicked. Cut their tongues off," you know? And we say, can I pray prayers like that? You can, because you know what you're doing? Is you're asking God to act. You're taking revenge. And you're taking action out of your hands and you're recognizing that it is not for us to take vengeance. But when people are wicked, I think it's appropriate to say, Lord, bring them to an end of themselves, ultimately so that they may repent and come back to you. But it is appropriate to say, Lord, humble them. The very instrument that they're using to attack me and to attack your name, Lord, cut that off. Cut their tongue. If they're speaking lies now, not literally, but Lord, bring something that will cause them to be silenced, Lord, from all this lies and slander, Lord. I think sometimes we're just too lovey-dovey in our prayers. Like, oh Lord, he's so evil, he's such a liar, I love him, hallelujah. I don't think the Lord is pleased with that. He's like, would you ask me to deal with them? Because I want to deal with them. And so I hope you can see that in a sense this is actually handing over justice to God. It's not in our hands. But it is in God's hands. And we can ask him, how long, O Lord? Will you act, Lord? David was literally being slandered, right? Verse 18, he says, Lord, let the lying lips be silenced, be made mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous. You know, there's a sense in which if you're living for God's glory and somebody is slandering you, then God's name and God's righteousness is also at stake. And so you can pray like this. You can say, Lord, for your name's sake, will you allow that slander to stop so that your righteousness may be known and people may not get confused? I know we've had situations like that. I've had many situations like that where some years ago I had a friend literally that had come to know the Lord through me witnessing to him, and then later on he became my enemy and he started hating me and he went online and blogging against me and so on and so forth. And I remember sitting with Nicole and just saying, you know, we should never be spiteful to him. We should always be loving to him in person. But let's pray that the Lord would silence him so that the name of the church may not be ruined among the world. I didn't know how that prayer was going to be answered, but this is sobering. But he was driving to work one day, and on the way he had a heart attack and he died. Now I praise the Lord that I didn't do that, right? And I don't know all of God's purposes. But there is a sense in which God is a sovereign God. And when people keep acting against his name and against his righteousness, he will deal with it. I'm not praying like that for any of you. Now, I've learned my lesson. I've learned my lesson. God will protect us from evil. God will provide blessing. Verse 19 through 20. Isn't this amazing? He stores up blessing for the saints. He's like better than the monsoon rains. This has been a lousy monsoon, hasn't it? It's no rain. But God is going to deluge us with blessings. By the way, not what we want, but what we need. Sometimes you're thinking, I've been praying for that for a long time, right? That I get a Mercedes car or a Ferrari or whatever. He's not giving it to me. But that's because that's what you want, but it's not what you need. What you need is, you know what, a broken down car that will help you to trust in him, right? Every minute. And so he stores up blessings for the saints, those that are characterized by fear and faith. And when he stores up blessing for them, he hides them in the secret place, verse 20, so that the enemies and the devil cannot manipulate those plans. Sometimes you're wondering, oh God, your plans are out there and the devil is going to destroy them. Look at verse 20. You hide them from the conspiracies of men, from wicked men. Isn't that amazing? Actually, the same word that is used for stores is the same word that is used in the Hebrew for hide. And both are showing the actions of God. He's storing up blessings for you, and he's protecting it from the enemy. You know, John Bunyan faced a severe trial when he decided to preach from the Bible and not from the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican Church. And so the Anglicans took him before the magistrate, because the king was on the Anglican side in those days. I know we have some Anglicans here. I'm not blaming you for this. And they said, unless you stop preaching the Bible, we will put you in jail. And for 12 years, with his wife supporting their blind daughter, Bunyan was in jail. And you know what he did? He told the judge, he said, let moss grow on my eyebrows. I would rather be in that condition than to violate my faith and principles and declaring the glory of Jesus Christ. And in jail, to support his family, John Bunyan started making shoelaces just so his wife could have some residual income. And he used to preach to the inmates, and it was maybe a few thousand got saved while he was preaching in jail. And then he wrote, by the grace of God, two books. We know one, and we've seen it, The Pilgrim's Progress and Grace Abounding to Sinners. That book, those books have become the best-selling books in the world outside of the Bible. God stores up blessings that we don't even know. You don't know what God is doing through your trials, but just know that He is doing something. I think finally, the third purpose of God that comforts us is God will perfect His love in us. God will perfect His love in us. Blessed be Yahweh. He has made marvelous His loving kindness. Have you ever been with a Christian that is suffering and they are just filled with a smile in the middle of their sorrow, in the middle of their brokenness, because they've said, the love of Jesus in my hospital bed, so sweet, so sweet. And I'm thinking, I need a little bit of that, but I don't want to be in your hospital bed. But there's a sense in which suffering believers have a greater sense of their nakedness and how they're covered with the marvelous loving kindness of God day by day, more than you and I. David says, as for me, I said in my alarm. Stop there for a second. That word for alarm can also be translated as haste or to be impatient. And I think what David is saying in verse 22 is he's saying, when I want quick things from the Lord, quick answers, quick deliverance, and I don't wait upon the Lord, I don't see God's love. It's only when I allow the Lord to produce endurance through trials, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that I say the Lord's love is marvelous. And then he gives this exhortation, oh, love Yahweh. By the way, we love because He first loved us. Do you see the progression? In light of His love to us in trials, oh, love Yahweh. Will you stop thinking about anything else except to live the fundamental Christian life? A great theologian was asked at the end of his life, what is the greatest lesson in theology? He said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what David is saying. Because He has guarded the faithful. He's repaid the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart, verse 24, take courage. Who heard those words? Joshua, right? In Joshua 1, verse 6 and 9. Amy Carmichael was sick when she landed in India on 9th October, 1895. She had a disease that affected her nerves called neuralgia. And her friends in Ireland told her, don't come to India. It's the worst place you can be in this condition. She said, God will be my strength. One of the first things that she did when she got to Tamil Nadu is she learned Tamil, I think in 1 year, passed her exam. I've been to Tamil like 7 times. I don't even know one word of Tamil. And then as she was doing ministry as a single lady, just trusting in the Lord in her weakness, this young girl, her name was Prina, which means pearl eyes, came to her from the Devadasi temple. She had burn marks on her from the abuse that she had experienced because she was a prostitute in that temple. Amy said, this is my mission, to rescue girls like you. She was taken to court, 1814, 1813, for kidnapping that child because the temple pundits and priests accused her of stealing temple property. She won that case. Be strong, be courageous in the love of the Lord. That's what she was. And she started the Donavur mission, where she rescued maybe another 1,500 ladies. A broken down woman with a nerve disease that had no strength became more powerful than you and I have with all our strength. Because our strength is nothing compared to God's strength. May the Lord help you to see that you are only truly living when you are broken. and you find refuge in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement from your word. Remind us, Lord, to live through you and in you and for you until you, Jesus, return to take us home. We ask in your precious name. Amen.